Daniel chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles there, Daniel chapter 8, we've entered into the second half of the book of Daniel. Of course, the first six chapters are the narrative, the story of Daniel's life. Then chapters 7 through 12 are all prophetic in nature. Some prophecy that has already been fulfilled, some that is yet to be fulfilled. And Daniel receives this prophecy here in chapter 8 while it's still the Babylonian Empire. Just a couple of years have gone by from chapter 7 in that vision that we were looking at last week. Here in chapter 8, the prophecy that Daniel is going to receive has both a near and a far fulfillment. There were things that applied to Daniel in his day and age and what was going to be happening in the coming years and even the next couple hundred years. But then at the very same time, there is a far fulfillment that is still yet to be fulfilled. And one of the things that we've been talking about in dealing with all of this prophecy is how that's actually not that unusual in the Bible for there to be both a near and a far fulfillment. Oftentimes, the near fulfillment is the partial one. Maybe there's bits and pieces that are missing, but it's the partial fulfillment oftentimes that's near. It's the distant, it's the far fulfillment where it comes to completion. Isaiah chapter 7 is an example of that. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that says, "A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, that's a scripture that we're probably all familiar with because of Christmas and Jesus being born into our world. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. But if you're familiar with Isaiah 7 and the immediate context, there was an immediate fulfillment, not the same miracle that would eventually take place, but a young woman who gives birth to a son, calling his name Emmanuel, and that meant something in Isaiah's day. But of course, ultimately, speaking ahead to the future where the miracle of a virgin conceiving would take place and Jesus, Emmanuel, would step into our world. And so Daniel chapter 8 is another example of both near and far fulfillment. We're going to see that Daniel, he's going to receive this prophecy that applies to the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. Eventually, Greece is going to split into four. And from one of those four kingdoms, this king would arise. Someone that we know from history as Antiochus Epiphanes. He would rise to a position of power over Israel. And he would be cruel, and he would be violent, and he would be sinister, and he would especially attack the Jewish people. And we know that those things really did take place in history, and so we're going to talk about all of that. And yet at the very same time, not only does it speak of Antiochus Epiphanes and what was going on around 168 BC, but it's also looking ahead. This Antiochus, he was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist who is to come, the last world-dominating leader who is also going to be sinister, who is also going to target the Jewish people and is going to be violent and is going to be cruel. Now, of course, just letting the word Antichrist out, for some, that's their cue to sort of check out of the conversation. Like, okay, here we go. Another message with the Antichrist and the end of the world. You know, sometimes Christians are accused of being a little disconnected from reality, living with our heads sort of stuck in the clouds, and people will say things to us like, you know, that's great for you. I'm really glad that you found something that gives you a little bit of peace or gives you a little bit of meaning, gives you a little bit of comfort. Well, that's really good for you, but let me explain how things work in the real world. Anybody ever try to tell that to you? When you're following Jesus, when you're applying God's word, wait a minute, you're actually going to live these things out in your everyday life? That's not how the world works. Let me tell you how it is. Well, it's a chapter like this that reminds us God knows how the real world works. As a matter of fact, God is in control of the real world. And kingdoms and nations and leaders that rise and fall, God's in charge of it all. He can declare the end from the beginning, and with precision and with accuracy, he can tell you what's about to happen. things that are still yet to come. And it's one of the ways that he reveals himself to us. It's one of the ways that we know the Bible really is the inspired word of God. That it's not the opinion of man, that this is God's word that's revealed to us, and therefore it's all true. It's all real. It's not just the prophecy that declares the end from the beginning. It's everything that the Bible says. Everything that the Bible says about life and death and heaven and hell and Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and how he, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. We have to come to this place where we would recognize, I have to deal with that. I have to make a decision. And if I'm not right with God, then I should get right with him today because the Bible commands that I would repent and turn from my sin and receive Jesus. And so if I'm not right with him, I better get right with him. And if I am right with him in a light of a passage like this, well, then I better be walking with him. And I want to be faithful. I want to be engaged in the work that he's given me to do. I want to be able to receive this incredible revelation that God has made available, and I want to be engaged. I want to respond. I want to live for him and his kingdom and his glory, and that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 8, and we'll get into our Bible study for this morning. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had 2 horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his 2 horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, 4 notable ones came up toward the 4 winds of heaven." Just a good old-fashioned ram and goat fight. I mean, who doesn't enjoy that? Well, who among us hasn't thought to themselves, you know, I wonder who would win, seems like the things that guys think about, you know? I wonder who would win. If you had a ram, now hold on, go with me, 1 horn's bigger than the other. It's a disproportionate horn situation. You got this, but it's a strong ram, though. He's kind of a bulldozer, and he's won his fair share of fights. But then you got this goat. Now, it's not a normal goat. It's got 1 horn. It's kind of got the unicorn thing going on, and it's particularly fast. So it's running so fast, it's like its feet aren't touching the ground. So you got this big bulldozer ram. You got this goat with 1 horn. I wonder who would win. It's the fight that you didn't even know that you needed to see. It kind of reminds me a little bit of Mike Tyson, 58 years old, still fighting people. Who knew that you needed to see that? Maybe you're like, I don't. And, well, I would agree. I'm not going to pay any money, but I probably will, you know, watch him fight at some point. But it might seem a little strange, the ram and the goat and the horns, and okay, Bible prophecy. Look, as we dig into this a little bit, actually, it's going to come into some clarity. Verses 1 and 2 sort of sets the stage and the scene, the time, the place. Says it's in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, so this is still in the Babylonian Empire, kind of towards its end. If you remember from chapter 7, it was in the first year of Belshazzar's reign that he received that vision, so a couple of years have gone by since then. Verse 2 says that he was in Shushan, the citadel. Shushan is Persia, that's modern-day Iran. So Daniel is outside of Babylon at this point, and at the end of the chapter, it seems to become clear that he's there in Persia on official business of the king. Daniel, of course, this high-ranking official, he's been sent out to Persia for some reason, but while he's there, he receives this incredible vision. Verse 3, this ram with the two horns, and the two horns were high. One was higher than the other. Now, the good news is we don't have to speculate too much as to who he's talking about here. Sometimes we're sort of left to fill in the blanks, and we wonder, well, what country could be represented? It's here in this chapter that Daniel is going to receive the explanation. The angel Gabriel is going to tell Daniel exactly what it is that he was looking at. As actually, down in verse 20, we're specifically told that this ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. And as soon as you have that clarity, well, then a lot of these things start to fit. Actually, we know from history, in Persia especially, that the ram was often used in the imagery connected to that nation. It says it's a ram with two horns, but one is higher than the other. And we know among the Medes and the Persians, it was the Persians that was the much greater force, the much greater army and people. So there's two horns, but one is higher than the other. Verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward. That was the direction of their conquest, which of course they never really moved east, which it doesn't say that they went east. They went in all of these other directions. And so it all kind of starts to make sense. Verse 5, you have this male goat that comes from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, moving quickly seems to be the idea. Verse 21 tells us plainly that the goat is Greece. And so if the goat is Greece, well, then this notable horn, this position of power and authority. And so far going through this imagery, horns are usually speaking of kings and leaders. So the notable horn of Greece, of course, is Alexander the Great. And that's something that we do know from history, that the Grecian army under Alexander the Great, they conquered the known world with incredible speed, did it faster than anyone else had ever done it before. And so they're coming from the west, which was the direction that Greece would be coming from. And now they're going to fight against the ram, against the Medo-Persian Empire, something that is well documented in history. Verse 6 says that the goat is going to come against the ram and run at him with furious power. Verse 7 says that it was moved with rage against him and attacked him and trampled him. And so not only do we know a whole lot about those battles and wars that took place between Greece and Persia, we know that there was a lot of animosity between those two empires and between those two nations. And so it was particularly cruel and particularly violent as they're moved with rage against one another. And verse 8 says, the male goat grew very great. Every time I read that, I want to combine those G's. It's a lot of G's. The goat grew great. Try and say that three times fast. It's not easy to do. I keep wanting to say groat and combine the words. The male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So the goat is able to defeat the ram. Who knew? Who knew that if you wondered that age-old question, the Bible finally answers it. The goat would beat the rams. Of course, everybody beats the rams. Nobody likes the rams, but get out of L.A., you know, you don't belong there. But so the rams that lose. So Greece wins that little battle. But then after that main notable horn, it says when it became strong, that large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. We know that after the death of Alexander the Great, the kingdom was divided among four of his generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysicamus, Cassander. They divide the kingdom into four. They never really have the full power that Alexander the Great had with Greece, and so they divide into four. There's these four notable horns that come up. And what Daniel is now going to get to in the prophecy that he's receiving is that from among one of those four kingdoms, and we know from history it's the Seleucid Empire, from one of those four kingdoms there would arise this king named Antiochus Epiphanes. and he was going to be particularly cruel and violent. He would have jurisdiction over the land of Israel, and he's going to heavily persecute the Jewish people. Now, of course, Daniel is writing all of these things down, and you could go through the story of the goat and the ram and the horns, and if you weren't comparing it to history, you'd be like, what are we talking about? As soon as you put it in that context, you realize, no, this is actually very detailed. There's a lot of accuracy. There's a lot of information that's given to us. And Daniel is writing these things down around 550 BC. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to come into the temple there in Jerusalem around 168 BC. So over 300 years earlier, Daniel writes these things down with incredible accuracy of what was about to take place. And so because of that, as you could imagine, skeptics and critics of the Bible say, there's no way Daniel could have written these things down at 550. There must have been multiple authors of the book of Daniel. How could he have known all of those things? How could he know about the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, the four generals? How could he know about Antiochus Epiphanes and what he was going to do there in the temple? There must have been a later author, maybe around 160, 150 BC, somebody who had a good understanding of history because it's historically accurate, but there must have been a later author to the book of Daniel. And one of the things that I hope we can communicate now is the reason that they would have this argument, the reason that they would say, well, there must be multiple authors of the book of Daniel. It's not just challenging the authorship of Daniel, it's challenging the existence of God. It's challenging the idea that there is a God who is outside of time, who can declare the end from the beginning, who knows all things and can communicate them with accuracy to his people if that's what he desires to do. They reject that whole idea. And so because of that, they say, well, there must be multiple authors of Daniel. In other words, it's not a scholarly argument. It's not that they're looking through all of the evidence and saying, well, here's the conclusion that we've come to. No, it's biased. It's just, well, we don't believe in God. We don't believe that he could declare the end from the beginning. He's definitely not going to communicate that to people if he could. And so therefore, we challenge this whole idea. It's not intellectual. It's not scholarly. There's not some problem with the language. There's not some problem with the history. There's not some contradiction that they would find. Actually, just the opposite is true in all of those cases. Every once in a while, you hear people will bring up the language, and they'll say, well, you know, Daniel chapter 8, that's written in Aramaic. As a matter of fact, there was a shift because Daniel chapter 1 is in Hebrew, but then Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all of a sudden he starts speaking and writing in Aramaic, and that goes through all the way to chapter 8. So that just kind of speaks of the fact there must have been more than one author. Why would he suddenly change languages right in the middle of his story? And I suppose that could sound like a valid argument until you consider Daniel was a highly trained, highly educated individual serving in the king's court in a position of power and authority, worked on king's business with people coming from all over the world. Sometimes he would be sent out at various points in his life and his ministry. No doubt spoke multiple languages, Aramaic being the most common language outside of Israel. Outside of the Jewish people, the most common language during that time was Aramaic. Daniel most certainly spoke Aramaic. And so actually, it makes a lot of sense when you consider the shift. Chapter 2 to chapter 8, why would he write in Aramaic, the most common non-Jewish language of that day? What have we been talking about over the last couple of weeks? I don't know about you. I'm a little bit done with Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and the revived Roman Empire. It seems like that's what we've been harping on over the last few weeks because that's what this whole section is all about. It's the times of the Gentiles. And so isn't that interesting that Daniel, speaking multiple languages, would look at the times of the Gentiles and say, well, I'm going to write in a Gentile language. I'm going to write in Aramaic. This has to do with them. Now, Daniel chapter 9, probably my most favorite chapter in the entire book that we're going to get into next week, it shifts back to Hebrew because now, once again, we're dealing with Israel. We're dealing with the Jewish people. And it's interesting that they would bring up that language argument at all, because if anything, it kind of backfires. Because even though Aramaic was a language that was spoken in 550 BC when Daniel was writing these things, it was also a language that was spoken in 168 BC when some of these prophecies are taking place. It was spoken at both times, but the way you would write in Aramaic changed from 550 to 168. The sentence structure, and people who study the grammar, they can tell the difference between someone writing from 550 and someone writing to 168, just like you could do that today with the English language. You could pick up on some of those subtle differences, and that was true in Aramaic. And so what we have in the book of Daniel, is it indicative of 168 BC and that style of writing, or is it indicative of 550? It's indicative of 550. And so my point is, the scholars, the skeptics who want to argue, it's not really based on their studies. It's based on this feeling in their gut, well, there can be no God. There can be no God who can declare the end from the beginning. And so they just sort of ignore all of these things. They ignore all of that about the language. They ignore arguments like there's many portions of the book of Daniel that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know that the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were put together from about the 3rd century to the 1st century B.C. That's significant because that's right around the time they're saying there was the second author, someone who spoke much later than Daniel, who was able to fill in some of these gaps. You're telling me that those who are putting those sacred texts together during that same time, they didn't know that there was controversy. They didn't know that there was a later author. No, they included them with those same scriptures. Josephus defends the authorship of Daniel right up at the top of the list. And this is sort of the end of the story for me. Jesus defended the authorship of Daniel. He said Daniel was a prophet. He said Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. If you're smarter than Jesus, then you really are a skeptic. You really are a critic. I don't know how to argue with you much further than that, but they sort of ignore all of those things. And listen, the Bible has all of these things written down for our understanding, that we might come to a place in faith that it wouldn't just be blind, that prophecy in part is one of the reasons that we know this really is a divinely inspired book, that God can declare the end from the beginning. But not only did he do that in Daniel's day. That's not just true of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. God continues to do that. The world that we live in now, and we don't have to debate whether an author, you know, wrote it after the fact. The world that we live in now is exactly represented for us in Scripture. It's exactly the way that God said it was all going to play out. I'll give you one example. Zechariah chapter 12. It's a good chapter to read through. Zechariah chapter 12. It's a powerful chapter. You read through that context and clearly speaking of the future. Clearly speaking of the kingdom of God coming to earth. That the Jewish people, God says, they're going to look on me whom they pierced. And they're going to mourn as one mourns for their only son. This incredible passage, Zechariah 12, but that chapter begins, starts off by saying that God is going to make Israel a cup of trembling for the nations. That Jerusalem is going to be this burdensome stone that everyone's going to stumble over. And so the Bible makes this prediction that not only is Israel going to exist in the last days, but they're going to be this cup of trembling to the entire world. Think about that. This tiny little nation, not only are they going to be around, the whole world is going to be focused on them. The whole world is going to be trembling. This burdensome stone that's going to be in Jerusalem, is that not the world that we're living in? Are we not sending ships to the Mediterranean Sea because we're sort of terrified? What's going to happen if things sort of escalate? What's going to happen if Iran gets directly involved in the conflict that's going on over there? And here the whole world has their focus on Israel, a cup of trembling to the nations. God says, well, yeah, this is what it's going to be. Here's how it's going to happen. Here's how you're going to know that I really do exist and that I am in control. I declare to you the end from the beginning. But not only does God do that with prophecy, the Bible also accurately and with precision describes the human condition that we all find ourselves in. and I think provides a better explanation for the world that we live in than any other religion, than any other philosophy. The Bible says that we've been created in the likeness and in the image of God. That places inherent worth and value and significance on every single human being, created in the likeness and in the image of God, created with this incredible potential for creativity, for beauty, all kinds of wonderful things. And yet at the same time, the Bible says we have fallen from our original position and relationship with the Lord, that sin has now separated us from God. And now there is this evil. Now is there this emptiness. Now there's something that's been lost. And you look around, you turn on the news, it's how human beings are capable of doing some really great, wonderful things. Created in the likeness and the image of God. We have this conscience. We have this sense of right and wrong. There's human beings that are capable of doing some really great things, and yet at the same time are capable of doing the most horrific, evil things imaginable. We've been created in the likeness and the image of God, created to know him and have a relationship with him, but because of sin, we've been separated from him. And there's this deep sense that something's missing, something's not right. And the human pursuit, it's to find what is missing. Maybe it's knowledge or information or education. Maybe it's money or power or pleasure. And there's all of these different roads that people go down. I got to grow as a person. And if I could just have a little bit more, if I could just reach this level, if I could just be enlightened, maybe I could regain what's missing deep in the depths of my soul. And the Bible says, no, the only way that that could happen is through the cross of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's paid the price of our sin. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from God now. It'll separate us from him for all of eternity. Jesus is the only one who paid the penalty of our sin so that we could be washed and forgiven and cleansed and restored into this relationship with our Maker, with our Creator. So it's not just what the Bible says about prophecy. It's what the Bible says about the human condition. This is the inspired Word of God that we need to listen to, that we need to respond to. And so here, Daniel, he's receiving this prophecy, a little more detail, a little more information given to us. Verse 9 says, and out of one of them, out of one of those four kingdoms that are going to pop up after Greece, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So verse 9 says, out of the four kingdoms, this little horn comes out from among them. Again, this is someone that we know from history coming out of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was his name. Epiphanes was a name that he gave himself. Epiphanes is sort of hard to translate directly into English. It means something like glorious God, manifest God. It's quite a name to give yourself. Hello, I am Antiochus, the glorious God. You know, that's nice to meet you. That's the name that he gave himself. Actually, the Jewish people, they used a little play on words, and they called him Antiochus Epimenes. Epimenes means madman. And that name was a little more accurate for someone who believed he was deity, believed he was God. And though he might have been a madman, though he might have been empowered and inspired by Satan himself, we know that he was smart. We know that he was crafty. We know that he was cunning. We know that he was deceptive. But he used all of these things for his own evil agenda. It says in verse 9 that he came against the glorious land. Verse 10, he grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground. This is all symbolic language speaking of the land of Israel and the Jewish people. Remember, we're talking about rams and goats and horns, and so it talks about coming to the glorious land. It talks about casting down some of the stars of heaven. We see that imagery used of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. You think of the way that God speaks of the land of Israel, of the Jewish people, the glorious land. Stars from heaven that were cast down. Do you think that God's attention is on Israel? Do you think that God's attention is on Jerusalem? Some of the things that we see happening in the world today, we know God is directly involved and has a plan and is moving and is working. It says that he came against the glorious land. He cast down some of these stars to the ground. Again, we know from history, these are things that did take place. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was trying to establish and force Greek culture, not only on the world, but specifically on Israel. He was trying to elevate himself to this position of deity. You don't need to worship God. You can just worship me. We know that he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he offers a pig on the altar and he desecrates the temple and he brings an end to the daily sacrifices and he declares that he himself is God and should be worshiped. It's interesting. You can read the whole story in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I went most of my life without knowing what 1st and 2nd Maccabees was until I was a freshman in high school and I went to an all-Catholic school that had 1st and 2nd Maccabees included in the Apocrypha. And today we would understand not the inspired word of God, but some reliable history, and it does tell this story of Antiochus going in and the rebellion that was going on and some of the horrible things that were taking place. Verse 11 says, he would exalt himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Again, we know that that happened in 168, desecrating the temple and bringing an end to those sacrifices. The question goes out in verses 13 and 14, one holy one speaking to another. We don't really know who those holy ones are. A lot of people want to spend some time. Are we talking about Jesus? Are we talking about angels? One holy one speaking to another. The question goes out, well, how long is this going to be? He comes in and desecrates the temple, brings an end to the sacrifices that are going on there. So the question goes out, well, how long is that going to last? And the answer there in verse 14, for 2,300 days. Now, there's a lot of different ideas, a lot of different opinions, the 2,300 days, and the commentaries are full of them, and you can listen to what different pastors and scholars have to say. Some say 2,300 days is really talking about 2,300 years. I don't know exactly where they get that. You know, they just want to flip it on you. 2,300 days, it's interesting because the language actually says 2,300 mornings and evenings. Which is interesting because we're talking about sacrifices in the temple. Every day in the temple, there was the morning sacrifice and there was the evening sacrifice. So if it's 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, then that would actually cut the days in half to about 1,150. Either way, you can find some significant dates, whether it's Antiochus coming against Israel initially, whether it's him coming into the temple. If it's him coming into the temple and offering that pig on the altar, if you count forward 1,150 days, that's just about 3 years. We know he did that in 168 BC. In 165 BC, 3 years later, that's where Judas Maccabeus leads the revolt and then cleanses the temple in 168. So that time would actually kind of add up and make sense. It was during that Maccabean revolt. That's where we get the Feast of Dedication, probably more commonly referred to as Hanukkah, which Jesus may have well observed. In John chapter 10, it says he came to Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication, during Hanukkah. So that might have been the stamp of approval from God that, yes, the temple had been cleansed and sacrifices had returned from that time on. All of that just sort of falling into this category of interesting and these details that are given to us. Here now in verse 15, the explanation that we've already been referring to comes to Daniel. Verse 15 says, "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power.'" So Daniel gets the explanation that we've already been referring to of what these beasts are represented in these nations. But then you do notice in verse 17, he says, this is the time of the end. Verse 9, for the latter time, the time that the end shall be. And so this is sort of providing some clues for us in the language that although it had a fulfillment in what was about to take place with Medo-Persia and Greece and Alexander and these four generals, but that it was also speaking of the latter times, that it was also speaking of the times of the end. Verse 23 says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy place. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which is told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Verse 19 says, "In the latter time of their kingdom." And you look through this description in verse 24 and verse 25, this description that's given, it could apply to both Antiochus Epiphanes just as easily it could apply to the Antichrist. And quite honestly, I wonder if the Antichrist is the real fulfillment of these verses. As now this language is used, it's the latter times, it's the times right at the end, and you listen to this description, sure, it fits for Antiochus Epiphanes, but I wonder if the real conclusion is what would be present with the Antichrist, that he's going to be in this position of power, that he is going to be somebody who's going to arise having these fierce features, understanding sinister schemes. He's going to have this power, and he's going to destroy, and he's going to prosper, and he's going to thrive, and he's going to come against the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. That he's going to use lies, he's going to use deception. There's going to be cruelty, there's going to be violence. And listen, this is always the way that Satan works. That's not something that he was waiting for Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not something that he's waiting for the Antichrist. This is always the way that Satan works. He's a liar and the father of lies. That's the way the Bible describes him right from the very beginning, that he was cunning. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He's subtle, and he's sneaky, and he's deceptive, and his whole point is to rob, steal, destroy, and kill. And so, sure, seen in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, but will also be manifest in the Antichrist, and we know it's the way that the enemy works even now. His power shall be mighty, the Bible says here, but not his own power. Of course, that's something that we referenced last week, that the Antichrist will receive his power directly from Satan. Oh, I'm sure the enemy was very involved in what was going on with Antiochus in those days, but we are told specifically that the Antichrist will receive his power from Satan himself, and he's going to lie, he's going to deceive. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And so he's going to destroy for a period of time. It's going to seem like he's prospering, he's winning, but then it says that in verse 25, he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but be broken without human means. Sure, that happened to Antiochus, and he didn't die by human means. We know from history, he died of disease. He didn't die in war. But it'll be ultimately true of the Antichrist, who is going to make war against the Lamb. He's going to make war against the people of God. And he's not going to die by human means. It's Jesus coming back that brings an end to the Antichrist. And so it's speaking ahead to this future day, this vision that Daniel is receiving. He says, is told to him that it's true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Seal up the vision, Daniel. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, John is specifically told, do not seal up the vision. Now, these are things that you need to read. These are things that you need to consider. For Daniel, hey, this is going to happen very distant in the future, and now here we are living in those days where we can understand and put the pieces together and see the relevance of them. As Daniel considers all of these things, it says that he fainted. It says that he became sick for days. One of the harsh realities of carrying this burden of prophet, he receives this vision of this horrible time that's going to take place, this horrible time where the people of God would be persecuted. And whether that was this understanding of what was going to happen there in 168, whether it's this understanding of what's still to happen in the future, this horrible time on the earth, where Satan is just sort of running amok, and there's violence, and there's bloodshed, and there's this period where it almost seems like the enemy is winning. You know, when we see prophecy unfold right in front of us, sometimes we get a little excited, don't we? Sometimes we'll hear about a war, and we're like, huh? Our ears perk up a little bit, like, oh, does that mean it's happening? Does that mean Jesus is coming? And listen, it's okay to be excited to have Jesus come back. It's okay to be excited, to be a little fired up, to know that we'll be face to face with the Lord, that we'll have a glorified body, that there's going to be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. That's okay to be a little excited about those things. But we do have to balance that with, for the people who are here on earth, there's been this urgency that they would need to respond to this message, because for what was ahead in the days that were coming after Daniel, for what's ahead for the world that we're living in now, to reject God, to reject Jesus, oh, there are some dark, horrible days coming. And so the urgency then should be the sober reminder that people need to be reconciled to God and that there's an urgency to the message. And so Daniel, it says that he fainted, he was sick for days, but then you notice eventually he gets up and he said, and I started to do the king's business again. Whatever the reason was that he was there in Persia, he gets up and he goes back to work. And I think that provides such an incredible example to us and how we're supposed to respond to these things. Daniel was given this incredible, powerful, violent, scary vision of what was going to happen in the future. And he's met with all of that, and it has this huge effect on him and is sort of overwhelming, but eventually comes to this place where he says, well, I guess I need to get back about the king's business. I've got work to do. What an example for us to follow in, because here we are receiving this great, powerful vision and understanding of the future and where the world is headed. And isn't it easy to sort of hear all of that and then just kind of check out of reality? Isn't it easy to hear all of that and just be pessimistic and negative? Well, okay, nothing I do really matters, and so I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come back. Or isn't it easy to ignore the whole subject because, oh man, you lost me with the rams and the goats and the horns. I'm not really sure what's going on here, and this is all really heavy. I don't know what to do with all of that. So easy to just push that away and say, well, no, that's not for me. Daniel comes to a place where he hears it, he receives it, and his response is, no, I need to be about the king's work. I think there's an incredible example there for us, that we would hear all of these things, that we would receive all of these things, but that instead of being checked out, we would be engaged. We would be about the king's work. We would be responding to him in the way that he would have us. If you're not right with God, it's time to get right with God. That's what a passage like this is saying. If you don't know Jesus, then you need to receive Jesus. You need to turn from your sin. You need to repent and receive what he did for you by faith. If you don't know God, it's time to get right with God. And if you do know him, then let's be about the king's business. Let's be engaged in the work that he's given us to do, understanding now is the time, now is the opportunity, now that door for salvation is wide open, and we want to see him move and work in our lives for his kingdom and for his glory. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a passage like this. I would imagine all of the little details, it takes some time for them to sink in. It takes our attention. It takes our study. And yet we're thankful for them, Lord. We do pray that you would give us understanding. We do pray that we would be able to call these things to mind. But more than anything else, we pray that we would respond to the truth behind it all. Lord, if there's even one person here this morning that doesn't know you, that has never put their faith and trust in you, God, I pray today would be the day. That they wouldn't put it off for another moment. That they would respond to you by faith. The human condition that we find ourselves in. Someone who is able to recognize that they're empty. Someone who's able to recognize that they're a sinner. Someone who's able to recognize that they need to be reconciled to you, their maker, their creator. And the only way that's possible is through the cross, through the blood of Jesus, your life, your death, your resurrection, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's even one here this morning that needs to make that decision, that they wouldn't put it off for another moment, but they would receive what you've done for them by faith. For those of us that know you and love you, God, help us to live in light of these things. It's a heavy subject. It's a lot to take in. It's a lot to consider. But the simple truth is, you are God. You're in control. Everything that we see happening in the world is unfolding to your perfect plan. And you can be trusted. You should be obeyed. That we need to be about your business and the work that you've given us to do. So help us, Lord. Help us to follow you. We just love you and praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.